The gymnast you might be familiar with, Simone Biles, is one of the most decorated gymnasts of all time. She earned 7 Olympic medals and became the youngest person ever to receive the Presidential Medal of Freedom. Among her many unprecedented gymnastic moves, Biles successfully performed the gravity-defying Yurchenko double pike, becoming the first female among 5 males gymnasts to successfully execute that feat. How can Biles do this? How can she perform as she has? Can we attribute any of it to luck? Is it merely her genetic makeup? Is she gifted? As much as that may be true, none of her achievements would have been possible unless she was at the top of her physical fitness in training. The workout programs for gymnasts are perhaps the most rigorous of all athletes. They require a strict discipline, diet, and exercise. In an interview with Women's Health, Biles explains her training routine. She's 5 days a week. She rises early, eats breakfast, either Kellogg's red berries or egg whites. She goes to the gym, which is 10 minutes away. She practices for 3 hours, comes home for lunch, chicken or fish for protein. Then she goes for a swim, either a swim for a mile, a bike for 10 miles, or a run for a mile, before returning to the gym for another 3-hour workout involving strength training, circuit training, endurance training, and gymnastics. After that, she will undergo physical therapy. I think you need it after that. Eat dinner or have a protein shake, go to bed early, and do it all again the next day. We can certainly say that the medals that Simone Biles has received, in addition to her giftedness, is the result of her disciplined, hard training routine. Likewise, we as Christians who are running this race of salvation, we will only make it to the finish line. We will only receive the medal as much as we endure discipline. And this is what our text is about in Hebrews chapter 12, the good news about discipline. Hebrews 12, let's look at our text, beginning in verse 4. Hebrews 12, verse 4 through 11. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved of him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews chapter 12 can seem like a letdown, especially after the heights that we've seen in the book of Hebrews, right after chapter 11 and all the great hall of faith. After all, who enjoys discipline? Who enjoys discipline personally or even talking about discipline? But the importance of these verses cannot be underestimated in the context of the book of Hebrews. Remember, the main theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ, how he is greater than anything you've ever had. He is greater than the prophets, the priesthood, the law. He is greater than angels. He's greater than Moses. Anything and everything that either has come before him or after him, he is greater than all of it because he is the eternal Son of God. The unknown author of Hebrews places this magnificent Messiah on display before the audience, these people who are being tempted by trials, tempted by sin, tempted by persecution, tempted to return to their former Judaism, and are in danger of drifting away from their faith in Christ. So what is his strategy in Hebrews? His strategy is exalt Christ, lift up Christ, so that you can see how great he is, and you realize what folly it is to follow anyone or anything else. It was a time where this new church of Jewish believers were being tested, but it was only the beginning. The testing was coming at the hands of the government. The testing was coming at the hands of their own family. And if they failed to understand the reality and purpose of God in their present trial, if they believed that this newfound faith of theirs was one that was only going to bring ease and comfort to their lives, then most certainly, when real life, when trials hit them, they're going to forsake the faith. So understanding this text, brothers and sisters, has potential to strengthen God's children to persevere as we grasp not only the reality of suffering and trials, but the greater purpose that God has in them for our good. Brethren, I believe the exposition of this text holds a secret to strengthen your faith so that you may finish the race well. Recall Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11, we started it back all the way back at the earliest of human beings to walk the earth. Abel, Enoch, Noah, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Moses and Joshua, the judges of Israel, David, the prophets. And he illustrates, using them as examples, what faith is. What is a faith that pleases God? And he follows this up with an exhortation to his audience, these Jewish believers, and to us. Hey, you're in the same race that they were in. They too would grow weary or faint-hearted. But look, they made it. They finished the race. They endured to the end. And you too can endure to the end as you look to Jesus. This is stated in the first three verses of Hebrews 12. Let's remind ourselves, Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Look back at that. Therefore, in light of chapter 11, in light of that litany of witnesses, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, as we come to verse 4, the author turns to consider some of the suffering and hardship that might have been the source of discouragement, the faint-heartedness, the weariness of these people. And he first begins by acknowledging their difficulties. He says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The idea here is not so much to belittle their suffering as insignificant, but rather it is to acknowledge that suffering is real. You have a struggle against sin. You have a struggle against this world. You have a struggle against temptation and trials. But he says, Christ suffered infinitely more. We see that when we compare verses 3 and 4. First, he begins in verse 3. Consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. And then he says what? So that you would not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle with sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He's admonishing them, look to Jesus. He finished the race. He went through such suffering as no man knows. Look to him who shed his blood. Consider him who endured such hostility resulting in his death, and you can hope to endure whatever lesser form of suffering lies in your path. The Bible does not hide the reality of suffering. It does not paint a bed of roses, ease and comfort for the Christian. There are many texts of Scripture that explain this. In fact, suffering is the assumed posture for the true believer. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10, for example, the apostle just assumes that the believer's path will go through seasons of suffering. He says, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, assumes the Christian life will meet trouble. He says, our momentary and light troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that is far outweighs them all. He tells Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He tells Timothy also, endure hardship like a good soldier. In Philippians, Paul yearns to know Christ, and he says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection, yes, but also in the participation of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Jesus said it. He warned his disciples ahead of time in John 16:33. He encouraged them. It wasn't a warning, it was an encouragement. He said, in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, considered by many the greatest chapter of the Bible. Romans 8 has been such a source of comfort to the saints of God through the ages. Romans 8, which has those great, magnificent promises like Romans 8:28, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Or who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, naked? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But before making all of those wonderful promises, Paul first informs us of the reality of trials. Look back at verse 16, Romans 8, verse 16. I'll read from 16 to 23. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from this bondage of corruption and obtain its freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, the magnificent promises of Romans 8 are true, but they are only true in light of the earlier verses. Paul was a realist. He was not in denial. Yeah, he understood the great promises. He understood the redemptive work of the Spirit. He understood how Jesus is making all things new in the gospel. But he didn't preach a theology of glory. He understood that the glory is something that is yet to come. The glory comes with the redemption of our bodies. Paul had no trouble with an over-realized eschatology that denies personal suffering in an age that he calls evil. Brethren, are you not groaning? The whole creation is groaning. And it's not for anything that the creation has done per se, but God is showing us in our groaning the severity of sin. And He's showing us we're not yet in the kingdom. Yes, through the gospel, you are more than conquerors in Christ. Yes, God is reversing the curse, but He's doing that through real suffering for our good in the process. And if you don't understand this, you're vulnerable as you groan. Because as you groan, you will not understand the reason for your groaning. You will miss out on God's good intention in your groaning, and in your suffering, you may end up becoming bitter or angry or anxious. Why is my marriage not the way it ought to be? Why are my children not all in line perfectly? Why do I have this pain in my leg, in my head? Why? And you could become bitter and angry if you miss God's good intention, if you don't understand this. Romans 8 shows us that God sets aside what we consider good in this life, in a temporal sense, and He gives us an eternal good. He is conforming us to the image of His Son. And brethren, that's the end of, right? That's what we all look forward to. We all look forward to being like Him when we see Him face to face. It will more than make up for all of the suffering that you have endured in your life. And I know there are brothers and sisters here in our midst today, and you've had a hard lot in life. And it almost seems like there's an imbalance or unfair share of suffering that you've gone through in this world. The Scripture tells us, with the worst of it, the glory that is to come will more than make up for all of it. We need to acknowledge the reality of difficulties in this life. Why? So that we can live patiently enduring them. If we're not expecting them, they'll come on us by surprise. So that we might endure suffering, know that suffering is real in this life. How can the psalmist in Psalm 119:71 say, "It is good that you've afflicted me," unless he understood, unless he had a realistic view of this world? Unless you know that God is using that trial to conform you to the image of His Son. Let me ask you, how important is it to you to be conformed to the image of Christ? How important is it to you to be conformed to the image of Christ? And are you willing to forfeit earthly comfort and ease that this would be done? This is God's program. It's His goal. It's His end game. Working all things out in your life for good, working them together, it's not for some temporary leisure. It is to conform you to the image of His Son. And if His Son is called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, how can you expect to be any less in your life? Yet there are some expressions of Christianity who are in denial of this. Whether it's an overrealized eschatology, or whether it's a confusion when you're reading the Old Testament and you confuse the physical blessings that are meant for a nation with the spiritual blessings of God's people today, or whether it's just a desire to make these 70 or 80 years, maybe 90, if you're lucky or unlucky, I don't know, maybe to make you feel good. Many deny suffering. And in one form or another, are trying to create a heaven on earth. That's a theology of glory. This kind of theology had no answer for me on Monday as I faced the doctor face to face. And he told me, "Your cancer has reached the point where it needs to be treated." No, that would took no comfort in a theology of glory. The theology of glory will have no answer for me as I'm lying in my bed recovering from surgery. The theology of glory offers you no comfort in your struggle. Only as you understand the theology of the cross, knowing that whatever suffering or tragedy God skillfully brings into your life, it is only serving to draw you closer to Him. It is only this theology by which you can process grief and pain in your life. If you confuse the blessings of the old covenant with the spiritual blessings of the new, or if you're expecting the blessings of that are reserved for a future kingdom, if you're expecting them now, you will be sorely disappointed. You will be exhausted and exasperated by your difficulties, and these people, at least in the Scripture, in serious risk of drifting away. Listen, God is reversing the curse in the gospel. But the pathway is not physical. It is not by medicine. It is not by politics. It is not coming by eating right. It is not coming by anything related to this world or your physical body. He is reversing the curse through suffering that we go through for our good. And that's why Hebrews 12 is essential for us if we're going to finish the race without growing weary. We need to understand the difficulties that we face are real. Secondly, the difficulties that we face are to be taken as discipline given from the hand of a good father. Look at verses 5 and 6, Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." This is a quote from Proverbs 3, Solomon is explaining to his son, and Solomon is saying the Lord disciplines his sons. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12, it's stated a little differently, but here in Hebrews, as is the case for many New Testament quotations from the Old Testament, they are drawing from the Septuagint translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it comes out here in Hebrews, in chapter 12, where we see a distinction and a link, a distinction and a link between discipline, which is padeia in Greek, talking about child rearing, and then reproof and chastisement, which only appear here and don't appear in the rest of the chapter. Look at this again. Look at verse 5. Do not regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. So there's a link, but there's also a distinction. Verse 6, same thing. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Again, distinct terms, discipline, reproof. And one might be inclined to think or assume that the discipline that is in Hebrews 12, that Hebrews 12 refers to, is the same thing as reproof or chastisement. It is not. These are two different words. There's the general word discipline or child rearing or training. The word discipline holds no idea of punishment, but rather of training, teaching. It's linked to teaching, right? We have the word discipleship. What is discipleship? Discipleship, same root as discipline. No indication in the word discipleship of reproof or chastisement or anything punitive or corrective. No connotation or reference to sin. Now, when we sin, yes, God will chasten us. But he says here that chastening is not a sign of God's anger. All of God's anger, remember, was expelled upon Christ on the cross. So God is not angry with you. His chastening has nothing to do with punishment. Christ took your punishment. Rather, it is a sign of God's favor and acceptance as your Father. That's why it says, do not be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord chastises every son whom he receives. Now, the more general word, discipline, does not necessarily have to do with sin. One commentator gave this illustration so that we might understand it. Discipline and reproof may look alike. So he gave the example of you're watching a football practice. And from afar, you see the team practicing and they're running laps around the track. The reason for running those laps may have been punitive. Maybe they disrespected the coach and he said, all right, guys, run two laps. Or maybe they stayed out too late the night before and their punishment was that they had to run laps. Or, equally possible, running laps was a regular part of the team's training routine. It was for their strength. It was for their endurance. But as I'm watching from afar, I have no idea. I just see the team running laps. It looks the same to the observer. It's part of their training. And likewise, discipline is administered to believers in the form of visible trials, not necessarily as the consequence of sin, but for personal growth. But it all looks the same. Perhaps that trial that you're going through is to wean you away from an appetite for sin before you fall into the sin. Some discipline is given to believers to wean us from the earth and to woo us to heaven. God would use discipline through trials to produce in us true joy. And he certainly uses suffering and pain as a means to advance the gospel. The gospel goes forward in our suffering. We see this in Colossians 1, verses 24 and 25, where the Apostle Paul understood that his suffering was a witness. He said, I'm suffering these things, I'm rejoicing in these suffering, because I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ's suffering was not enough to save. The suffering and shed blood of Christ was powerful to save all who it intended to save. There's no question about that. But what Paul means in Colossians 1 is that his suffering was visible to others. Others could look at his suffering and how he endured suffering and be encouraged in there. His suffering was seen. We know that Christ suffered more than any human being, and we see that. But Paul says, I'm filling up
here and now, in your sight, I'm showing you what it looks like to endure suffering. He's bearing witness. We can see the Apostle Paul suffering. We don't see Jesus suffering. We know about it. We read about it. We believe it. We don't see it with our eyes. Well, we don't see Paul suffering either. But we do see Brother Tom, Sister Ann, Brother Paul, Sister Marissa. We see Sister Dara. We see Brother Thomas. We see Brother Ed, Brother Sal, Sister Camille. We see each other, don't we? We observe with our eyes how the gospel has impacted their suffering. And in this way, they fill up what we could not see in Christ's suffering. How we handle affliction in the sight of others bears witness and brings glory to God. Quite honestly, I am ashamed at the way some Christians have handled trials, particularly in our nation, in our political and social arena of our day. I don't always understand why so many Christians are erupting, particularly on social media, erupting over the political and social climate of our nation. Do we really expect the world to fix the things that are going on in our world? Do we really think that we could correct it just by voting in the right candidate? And look, I'm not advocating that we not participate in our nations. Don't get me wrong. We ought to support candidates who make it most possible for us to live peaceable lives as Christians. But when that does not happen, what do we do? Do we advocate the methods of the world? Do we advocate rioting as a response? Do we go to social media and spew complaints and criticisms and mockery of our leaders? Listen, when we mock our leaders, we are mocking the person that God put in that place to discipline you for your good. Is that what enduring hardship looks like, brothers and sisters? When we act in a worldly way like that, we're lying to the world about what we believe. I ask you, is your God in control or not? And if he's not, you need a bigger God. Whatever suffering that we are called to endure in this land, it is under God's perfect management. He sets up leaders and he takes them down. One of my favorite chapters of the London Baptist Confession of 1689 is chapter 5 on divine providence. And I would encourage you to read it all. I'm just going to read a couple of points from it. This is from the London Baptist Confession, chapter 5. It says, first of all, number 1, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence. And it goes on. Number 2 says, all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Nothing. Nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. I'll skip a bunch of it, but let me go to number 5. Listen to number 5. The perfectly wise, righteous, and gracious God often allows his own children for a time to experience a variety of temptations and the sinfulness of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their former sins, or to make them aware of the hidden strength of the corruption and deep deceitfulness of their hearts, so that they may be humbled. He also does this to lead them to a closer and more constant dependence on him, to sustain them, to make them more cautious about all future circumstances that may lead to sin, or for other just and holy purposes. So whatever happens to any of his elect happens by his appointment for his glory and their good. Isn't it wonderful to know this God? Isn't it amazing that we can live confidently, that we could sleep well at night, that we don't have to wring our hands and turn over and over in our beds with worry, that we can truly rest in a God who has every hair of our head numbered? Listen to the words of Thomas More. He was an elder in Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle. He wrote this, or said this: "Nothing is more clearly revealed in Scripture than the reality of God's dealing with each of His redeemed people as individuals in all that pertains to their providential path through life. Every step in the providential path is watched over by these glorious three," talking about the Trinity, "with the tenderest love and care. There are no rough places in the way, but have been particularly ordained and arranged. There are no lessons to be learned, but have been long prepared by the most wise and loving of teachers. There are no trials, but were planned to work out great and exceedingly good by Him who has all power in heaven and earth. There are no difficulties, no sorrows, no joys, which are matters of chance." When you know this, when you live by this, when you understand the power and the sovereignty of God, you will not only have great peace, but you will be a compelling gospel witness to the world. They will have no answers for you. Let me say something to you if you are outside of Christ. That is, if you're trusting in something or some other, whether it be your religion or your baptism or anything other than this great God who sent His only Son to finish the work on the cross and rise triumphantly from the grave, if you are trusting in anything or anyone else, that is, you don't know Jesus as your Savior personally, first of all, I'll say you're not His child. The Scripture gives you no such assurance that you're His child. You're not His child, and you have no assurance of any of the peace that I just spoke about, and you have no guarantee that He's working anything in your life for good. Maybe you're suffering now. Maybe you're suffering a health trial, or a financial trial, or something in your family life. You have no guarantee, if you are outside of Christ, no guarantee that this trial will come to any good end. You can say Romans 28 left and right. It does not apply to you because you're not being conformed to the image of His Son if you are outside of Him. There is only one thing that can change this, however. In Job 33, Elihu, he's the friend of Job who offers the words after the three friends all fail in their theology. Elihu comes at the end and kind of fixes things. He brings things together. Listen to his words, and maybe you're not in it suffering now. Maybe you don't have a health trial now or any other trial in your life. One day you will, and I pray you'll remember these words. This is from Job 33. If you'd like to follow along, it's Job 33, verses 19 through 30. He says this: "Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest foods. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death." It's describing a man who's suffering. Physical affliction here. He's in his bed. He has strife in his bones. So much so, he doesn't even feel like eating. All the food that he once enjoyed means nothing to him at this point. He's wasting away. He has no appetite. Then he says in verse 23, and he's drawing near the pit, meaning he's going to death and judgment after death. Verse 23. "If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one in a thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then the man prays and accepts him and sees his face with a shout of joy. And he restores to the man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, but it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light." What's happening here? He said that an angel, a mediator, pointing to Christ, comes to him and says, declare this. Be merciful to him. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I am paying the ransom for him. Give him new flesh like he's young again. Give him youthful vigor again. And the man accepts this. And what does he do? He rejoices and he sings. He sings, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He recognizes the grace of God, that He has redeemed him, and he says, I will look to the light. Verse 29, behold, God does all these things twice, three times. And that's not just to say God does it twice or three times. We know He does it four, five, six. But He says, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit that he might be lighted with the light of life. My prayer for you, if you are outside of Christ, is not necessarily that God would heal you so that you would just be turned over to your life apart from Christ, but that God might even bring this trial upon you again and again, two, three times. Brother Thomas, how many strokes did you have? 3.5 strokes. Praise God that He is here today to be a disciple of God. I will not ask God to take those difficulties away, but that in your difficulty and in your hardship, it will leave you with no choice but to cry out to God that you would confess your sin and find this new life. That is how you know Him. That is how you become a child of God. That's how you're able to sing this song as His child. And then once you are, all the pain and all the suffering will only confirm that you're His child. Trust Jesus today. He has an all-powerful and compassionate purpose in your struggle. May you find that purpose as you find Him. The discipline that we are called to endure as children of God confirms that you are God's child. Look at verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 first. It is for discipline that you endure. The best way I find to understand verse 7 is translated different in different versions. I like the Holman Christian Standard Bible, which I think is one of the few that translates this as an imperative, which says, endure suffering as discipline. I don't have time to explain why I prefer that, but I think that's an imperative there, endure suffering as discipline, or endure whatever that struggle as discipline. When you suffer, don't think it's random or chance. Don't believe Job's comforters and counselors who say, oh, you got a lack of faith. You're suffering out of a lack of faith. Or you're suffering because you must have done something wrong to deserve this. Rather, expect it and endure it. How do you endure suffering? Verse 7 continues. You endure, as you understand, what? God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? And if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Because God is dealing with you as children, discipline, suffering, could rightly be viewed as an encouragement, even though it's painful. When you're going through those trials, God is saying, I'm not leaving you alone. I'll leave the illegitimate children alone. See, left alone to ourselves, without discipline, we're not children, but illegitimate children. In the ancient world, if you were an illegitimate child, you were not given education. You were not given the same kind of education as the children who were heirs. Illegitimate children were not given education. Were not given training. So it's not physical comfort or ease that's the sign of God's pleasure and the sign of your sonship or daughtership. In fact, that could be actually a sign that He is displeased. Right? Psalm 73 talks about, why, God, do you let the wicked prosper? God often will let the wicked prosper. But it is a life of trials that may very well be the mark that God is treating you as His child. We can't see it. We don't see the big picture. But the reality is that He does this in His love. So we're charged, don't regard this discipline lightly, but endure this discipline. Submit to God. Submit to His rules to direct your life. Don't be like that teen who rolls their eyes when their mother tells them, don't go there. That's making light. Realize God's instruction is perfectly administered to each of us from a perfect, holy Father who does not make mistakes. We see the comparison between God's discipline as our Heavenly Father and the discipline of earthly fathers in the next two verses, 9 and 10. And Hebrews often does this. There's a comparison between the earthly prototype and the heavenly reality, and you always end up reading it and saying, wow, the heavenly reality is so much greater than the earthly. And he does this here in verses 9 and 10, Hebrews 12. He says, besides this, we have earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, meaning the earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. You get that? Some of the children, young people here may not get that. It's hard for you guys to believe that your parents know better than you. Maybe you're a little too young to get to that place, but when you hit those teenage years, you will think you know better than your parents. We were all at that age once. And if we're honest, we didn't always understand our parents' rules, why they had those rules. And many of us did not like the restraints that were put on us. And we didn't like the fact that we couldn't have every toy or every game that we ever wanted. Or why we couldn't go to sleep over so-and-so's house. Or why we had to be home at a certain time. They seemed like kind of random rules to us. But later on, when we became adults, and kids, you'll get this. Trust me, you'll get this as you get older. You realize. And you appreciate. You respect your parents' discipline. You respect your parents for setting the boundaries for you. You don't like them now, but one day you will know why. They're there. And if this is true of earthly parents who disciplined us imperfectly, how much more is it true of God? He is deserving of more respect. In fact, it says, the text says, shall we not much more be subject to Him? Knowing that God has set boundaries for us and rules and parameters and trials in our lives to such the glorious end that we are partakers of His holiness, how can we respond but in submission to Him? I'm just going to make a quick digression here on this matter of discipline of earthly fathers to just a few words to earthly fathers here. This text is not specifically addressing this. There are other texts of Scripture where we've gone through this, but I just want to bring out a couple of points here because this does assume two things of earthly fathers. First, that an earthly father will discipline his children, will not neglect discipline. And two, he will do so as seems best to him. So fathers must discipline their children, even though we know we fall short. We must do this. Just some advice that I have fallen short in my own rearing of my daughter, but just some general tips, advice for raising your children, for fathers. First, you must discipline in some way. You must set parameters and guidelines and rules for your household. You cannot let your children do whatever they wish to do. That might be obvious to you, but you need to set boundaries. And while you want to give them much grace, and your default answer ought not always be no, no this, no that, no that, you need to identify the things that could potentially harm them and protect them from it. This might include family or friends who may be bad influences. This will certainly include education materials that promote an ungodly worldview or media that would teach them things that are inappropriate for their age. You must discipline. Secondly, your primary mode of discipline is your words, instruction. Instruction ought to be the preferred method of discipline, particularly as your children begin to get older. And use every opportunity to instruct your child, formal and informal. Not merely formally in family devotions or homeschool, but informally in the day-to-day activities as they arise. Be consistent in your life and your words. Let your words and your life match. That's the best form of discipline. Because what you say and what you do, they're going to remember more of what you do. They're watching and imitating more of what you do than what you say. So there needs to be consistency between life and words. Third, don't neglect the rod of correction, especially for younger children. The Scripture is very clear on this. I understand that's not what this generation is being told, but we believe the Word of God. But it also warns parents and fathers in particular that you are not to provoke your children to anger. So when you use the rod, use it wisely, use it carefully. Toward the goal, toward that goal of wise and careful use of the rod, you never correct harshly or with anger. You're consistent in your correction. You carry out what you say you're going to do. You don't be that threatening, repeating threatening parent. You do this, I'll do this. And then they do it, and you don't carry it out. Be consistent. Be careful what you say. Because what you say, you have to do. You have to be willing to do that. Not just make it a threat. Fifth, don't favor one child over another if you have more than one. Six, don't expect perfection from your children. Seven, encourage your children often. Listen, if the only time your child gets any attention from you is when you need to correct them, they will get used to that. And later in life, when you want to call them up just to say hi, they say, Dad wants to talk to me? I wonder what I did wrong. Eight, discipline should take place from a place of nearness, not distance. You're not the king of the home who gives this litany of rules that on this list, and when they break, you broke that rule, you broke number three. It's lovingly explaining the discipline, why these house rules are for your good, so they would understand for their good. Discipline from the place of nearness, not distance. That's just a few ideas for earthly fathers, how we can discipline our children as we see fit. As the scripture says. But the text tells us that no matter how hard we try to do these things, we're going to fall short, but God never does. God's discipline always accomplishes His purpose. And He tells us what that purpose is. Look at verse 10 and 11. For they disciplined us for a short time, as seems best to them, but He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Three ends for God's discipline from the text. What are these three ends? For our good, number one, for our good. Number two, that we would share in His holiness. And number three, that it would yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And these are connected. They're all really linked together. For our good, to share in His holiness, to yield the fruit of righteousness. There's a link between the first two, of course. He disciplines for our good. It says that we may share in His holiness. There's a link there. What our good is His holiness, right? We can expect good to come from the Father's discipline. What good? Temporal good? Physical good? No. Much in line with Romans 8:28-29. God works all things together for good. Well, what good? That we be conformed to the image of His Son. Here in Hebrews, our good is sharing in His holiness. Same thing. We may not always see that as being good. It may not feel good. In fact, it even says that it doesn't feel good. At the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But the good news about discipline is the one administering the discipline is your Father, and two, the fruit that it will produce in your life. It yields His holiness. It yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And righteousness and holiness are also linked here. This is not talking about the positional place that we have in Christ, that when we're saved, we are set apart as holy. This is the ongoing working of progressive sanctification in our lives. This is our change and our growth. God is using discipline in our lives to change us, to cause us to grow. This is practical holiness and righteousness, which we need, brothers and sisters, if we're going to finish this race strong. Listen, some of us, we've already run most of the race. We look back and see a lot of times we fell over some hurdles. But we don't want to risk limping our way to the finish line. We've come this far. Finish strong. Finish more like Christ until you're like Him in fullness. I want to close by considering some of those questions. And number four in the application section. First one says, is there something I need to repent of? Because we need to understand that some discipline is corrective. While trials are not always the result of sin, sometimes they are. Certainly the man that Jesus healed, 38 years, an invalid by the pool of Bethesda, when He healed him, He said, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. indicating that sin could result in his suffering. When trials come into your life, we would do well to reflect on how we might have brought this trial on ourselves by our disobedience to God. In other words, there's natural consequences to sin in this life. So perhaps you're going through a financial trial because you were not a good steward with the money that He entrusted you with. Perhaps you disobeyed God's standard of giving, or you violated the law in your business dealings, and you're dealing with a financial trial. These are natural consequences of natural sin. Perhaps you're experiencing a physical trial because you've not been a good steward of your body. Maybe your children are rebellious because you discipline them in their younger years inconsistently or harshly. God allows us, at times, to bear consequences of our sin, to humble us, like the confession says. Now, it's never what we fully deserve, of course. We deserve judgment in hell. But it's the natural temporal consequences for sin that we could look back in our lives and say, yeah, I tripped over a few hurdles back there, Lord, forgive me. You know, we tell our children, don't stick your finger in that electric outlet. If they obey that, there will never be consequences. If they disobey, they're in for a real shock, aren't they? So when we identify our pain or suffering as a consequence of sin, repent of it. Keep a short record with God. David said it. David said, when I kept silent, talking about his sin, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. But when I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity, I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So simple, but so hard, right? God abounds in grace to forgive you. You do not need to hold on and cover up. God abounds in grace to forgive you. Confess your sins to Him. Repent of any known sinful activity, and you'll avoid corrective discipline. But you'll never avoid all pain and suffering, which is why we need to endure discipline. So, second question is, what ought my mindset be toward these trials? Well, the text tells us. How do we, when trials come into our life, when struggle comes into our life, how do we deal with it? 1, verse 5, don't regard it lightly. Verse 6, see it as an indication of God's love. Verse 7 and 8, it's a mark of true sonship. Verse 9, be in submission to Him. Verse 10, expect the good that's coming, namely His holiness and righteousness. What ought be your mindset? Don't regard it as light. See it as an indication of God's love. Endure it as a mark of true sonship. Be in submission to God. And expect the good, holiness, and the fruit of righteousness. Third, how will this season of trial make me more like Christ? You need to think about those things. As you're going through a trial, Lord, how are you making me more like Christ through this trial? How are you conforming me to His image? Making me more patient, more loving, less judgmental, more compassionate, slower to anger. How are you humbling me in all of this? How is this helping you to die to yourself? How is it removing your earthly taste buds for this life and carnal things? How is God comforting you in the midst of this trial? How is He preparing you for heaven? What are the avenues where I can rejoice in the midst of this trial? Those are ways in seasons of trial that we questions that we can ask ourselves so that we would be more like Christ. Next question, how might my trials be used to help others? 2 Corinthians 1:4 tells us that God comforts us in our afflictions so that we receive comfort so that we would be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves are comforted by God. So when you're going through a trial, you know it, right? There's nothing on earth that carries as much comfort as another brother, another sister in Christ who's gone through the same exact thing. Listen, your suffering will never be wasted on you alone. It'll always lead to your holiness and to others' comfort. Lastly, how does enduring discipline glorify God? Well, to the one who endures discipline, as discipline actually is, the skillfully designed by our Heavenly Father for our good, if you embrace that, you can actually rejoice in the love of God and look forward to the fruit that it'll produce in you. And as you realize how suffering identifies you with Christ and how God is changing you through the trial, it calms you down. It quiets your heart. And I'm not talking about being stoic. I'm not talking about, oh, I have this physical pain. I better not cry out because of this physical pain. I'm not talking about being stoic. I'm talking about a calm and quiet heart that knows God is in control of this situation. I don't understand it. This pain in my body, I don't get it. It makes me cry out in pain at night. But God is in control. And He's bringing about something pleasant, something substantial, not just in the life to come, but even in this life as well. He's bringing the fruit of righteousness. How different is that than the world? The world has no hope in their suffering. It leads to being resentful or being in rebellion. The Christian's attitude towards suffering, more than anything. I mean, you could go out and preach the gospel on the street. Let me tell you, the Christian's faithfulness in the midst of suffering, more than anything, glorifies God and preaches the gospel. It also glorifies God when we go to Him in need. When we say, Lord, I am weak, but You are strong. That glorifies God. Brethren, may we endure suffering and struggle as discipline from the hand of a loving Father. May it cause us to depend more and more and more on Him and make us more and more and more like Jesus until the day that we are like Him when we see Him as He is. Amen.